So you can turn to chapter 5 of The Cure. That was a powerful video because the title of the chapter is Two Healings. And when it was going forward and it seemed like nonsense, that was one of the healings. When it went reverse, that's the second healing that this chapter is talking about. I'll tell you right now, this is probably the most personal chapter, maybe the most personal message you ever heard from me, because I've been through what this chapter, you all know that, but I've been through what this chapter's talked about, and I discussed this entire chapter with a friend of mine just a couple of weeks ago, my best friend, Tom Fowler. He's been here before, been here several times, but he was one of the deacons in our last church in New York, and what our church went through in that difficult three and a half year period of ministry nearly ruined his and my relationship, and certainly nearly destroyed the church. And as I said, when our family left that ministry, we had been almost 20 years, and about the day I read my resignation, about 60 people left with us. I didn't know that was going to happen, but that was the result. We left a ministry where we were dedicated to, and as I said this to people at that time, and I've said it to people since, the ones who can hurt you the most are the ones that you love the most. And I would imagine
that I've been fully changed.
As we talk about this chapter,
I realize what I'm saying, man.
I would ask, have you been hurt?
Jesus is absolutely crazy about me.
Have you really, really, really been hurt by someone else who was living in the room of grace?
Someday I'll tell my friends and children that they're not the most important ones in my life.
We've been there. If you haven't been hurt yet, just wait. It's going to come. That's part of living. But I can personally assure you that it's going to cause you to ask, when it does come, where was God? Does God really care about the truth? Doesn't he care about me? Doesn't he care about justice?
I'm one of the self-righteous.
I can be honest with you and say that I had quite a few times of frustration and anger with God.
I realize
I went through some of these things, and I kind of felt the need that I needed to tell God what was going on, just in case he wasn't aware, in case he didn't fully see what had happened to all of us who left the church, and not to, I'm just talking about that one instance.
A self-proclaimed lesbian anorexic.
There's been times I felt, God, I know you didn't see it, because if you did, you would have stepped in. So let me explain to you exactly what happened, God.
That she doubts from all she's ever heard in church
and
that God could ever want anything to do with
her. He didn't change the situation, but he had to change
me. She says she feels she's failed too much, too often, to,
and
quote, ever be okay in God's eyes again.
I can assure you that
she's not angry.
If you follow
she just somehow stumbled onto a video piece that gave her enough pause
I can
about
promise
the God
you that
she thought had rejected her.
I can assure
her
you that pain's real, hurts real,
air.
But healing does come. 2 or 3 weeks ago when Tom and I got together for lunch, and we still get together regularly, so he's still my best friend, he said he was looking through this chapter, and he said, Ron, he said, I was so moved by this chapter, but he said, and I wrote it down. He said, God saved our friendship because we were God saved our friendship because we were both more concerned about our relationship than we were the issue that divided us. We were more concerned about our relationship than we were about the issue or issues that caused all the pain and all the hurt. So I can tell you that restoration, healing can be had if we take the proper road of healing. It's going to require effort. It will take time. But I can promise you that God offers the right road to healing. So if you've been burnt this morning by someone in the past, I'm not asking you to relive it. I'm going to relive part of it with you. I'm going to tell a couple of stories that I've never told anyone else before. Some of our family knows, so they're pretty personal to us, but they've never heard all the details of it. But I want you to listen to this statement about forgiveness first. I don't know if you can read it all or not. To fit it all on, I made it a little bit smaller, but I'll read it for you. It says, forgiveness breaks down walls frees hearts, mends countries, restores families, and draws out the best in us. It can turn hatred into tenderness, the desire to destroy into a passion to protect. It is more powerful than any weapon, government, or wealth. Nothing else can bring such profound healing. Forgiveness forms the foundation of our relationship with God and sustains our relationships with each other. When we unleash this gift by receiving it in humble trust that God can actually free our heart and heal our relationship, then the miraculous can happen. This powerful gift has one purpose: to protect us from the insidious harm that comes from sin done against us. I wish I had had that 10 years ago when we were going through what we went through. If I could have just remembered that last line. A powerful gift has one purpose: to protect us from the insidious harm that has been done against us. That it is sin that's been done against us. We're not trying to downplay that at all. If you've been hurt, if you've been burnt, there may have been sin involved. But great healing can come from a powerful gift that God offers in proper healing, in properly following his will. That's why this chapter talks about two healings. And one of the great things about living in the room of grace, and again, if you're here this morning, you don't know what we're talking about, there's two paths: the room of good intentions, where you are fully in self-effort and you're trying to overcome all your sin, or you go to the room of grace, which is humility and allowing God to work with you to get rid of the sin in your life. But it's a powerful, powerful concept to realize when we live truly in the room of grace, we have this ability. Now, it takes time to learn it, and sometimes we go back and we grab it again, but we learn to release our grip on being in control, in paying the other person back for hurting us, in trusting in God's love, in trusting in God's power, in trusting in God's sovereignty and his mercy, and the fact that he has much better in store for us than we could have for ourselves. I can tell you, when I went through what we went through in our last church, I wasn't really worried about God's best for me. I wanted to hurt someone. I really did. I wanted everyone else to suffer. And that's what we're going to look at on this chapter. I'll give you the page numbers so as you write these down. But you're all in there. You can just underline them or highlight them in your book. But throughout this chapter, he gives a list of things that are leading to hurt and unforgiveness. And again, it's just the capitalized letters above each of the paragraphs. So on page 68, I'm going to read it. It says, you become preoccupied with the event. You become preoccupied with the event, the hurt that came in the first place. You think about it. You dwell on it. You remember it. You remember every detail. You remember the expressions on people's face. You remember the anger and rage that you felt in your heart, and you become preoccupied with that. Secondly, you become a prosecuting attorney, and you're constantly building your case. These first ones are all on page 68 in your book. You're constantly and consistently building your case against the person or the group of people who hurt you. Number three, you become obsessed with justice and accuracy. Even though your details and your memory begins possibly to even add some things, because I remember when I confronted people about some things, I had it fully laid out in my mind exactly what they did. And when I confronted them, I got together with two or three, and one of them said, he didn't say that to you. I said, I know he did. I was right there. And they said, no, we're pretty sure he didn't. And my accuracy was beginning to fade a little bit because I was so angry. But I was preoccupied with justice. You become unable to love well. You neglect the need of others. You become unable to see any other point of view other than your own. When people try to explain what they did or why they did it or how it came about and what they were going through, you don't want to hear that. You become unable to see anybody else's point of view other than your own. your joy is robbed, or it says you become uptight and your joy is robbed, and that's true. You no longer experience that joy of your relationship with Christ because another relationship has been damaged. Number seven, you become unhealthy. I did skip over one there. It says, let me see, it's on page 69. What did I skip? You become intent on telling your side of things to as many people as possible. I'm sorry, I skipped right over that one as I went through the putting them in my notes. But I put them in my notes here, but not on the screen. You become intent on telling everyone your side of things, and that is so true. Anybody who will listen, I want to tell you what happened to me. Can you believe how ignorant they were? Your joy is robbed. Seven, you become unhealthy. Number eight, you become unable to interpret history accurately. That's on page 69. You're not able to remember the things because, as I said, you add details to what you think were true. You maybe forget some of the details of people trying to intervene and be nice and trying to smooth things over. You are so angry, we don't interpret history correctly. The next one, you gradually alienate yourself from anyone or all people who are unwilling to carry your banner. In other words, if someone tries to play middle of the road and say, well, and this happened with me, Pastor Ron, I understand what happened, but let me just kind of play devil's advocate here and try to maybe look at what their side of their point of view was. And if they did that, man, I was ready to cut them off. I was angry. I told you, these stories I'm going to tell you don't make me look good at all. So these are not bragging stories by any means. The next one, you become willing to question God's motives, God's intentions, and God's care. I already said that happens. That's going to cause you to question, God, don't you care? Don't you really see what's going on? I have been guilty of going down both roads of healing and often living in misguided forgiveness. Misguided forgiveness and real forgiveness are two different things. In real forgiveness, that's something only Christ can bring, and it's being totally honest with God and saying, God, I've been hurt, but I want to leave it at your feet. The other healing in this chapter, misguided forgiveness, is saying the right words, saying, yes, I forgive, yes, I'm sorry, but holding on to the anger and the bitterness in your heart and just wanting justice rather than being willing to overlook an injustice. We get angry. Here's one of the personal stories I want to share with you. It's a little bit detailed, but I'll get through it as quickly as I can. But this is one that only some of my family members know. After I resigned from our church in New York, I began teaching in the Christian school. I taught sixth grade. I taught phys ed and was counseling and doing different things like that while still doing some youth ministry with our startup church. But I resigned in October of 2006. And sent out my resume to several churches. And I got a call. I didn't hear anything from October until January from this church down in the Philadelphia area. And I got a call from a guy who was the executive pastor of a church of about 4,000 people right outside of Philly. And they were looking for a pastor of, can't remember the exact title, but it was Christian Education, Missions, and Evangelism, type basically is what it was. So I had an interview on the phone with an executive pastor named Carey. So that was in January, and he said we've gotten hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of resumes in, and he said we've interviewed three or four guys, and he said we have three more lined up. We met with the three or four, and we didn't feel that they were the ones that God had for us. We're lining up every other weekend now through March, and we'd like to have you come. You'll be the last one that we interview in March. And he said, if we decide to hire one of these other ones, we will let you know and cancel your interview. Well, I heard back from him a couple weeks before, and he said, we'd still like to have you come for a weekend. So I went down. It was in Wayne, Pennsylvania, beautiful, huge church. Cheryl and I went down Friday. We met on Saturday morning. I met with Carey and several guys off the staff. I think they had 9 or 11 pastors in this church. I met with all of them for breakfast, stayed with Carrie through lunch, and met with another group of guys at lunchtime. And then we were together till about 4. And then I went home. Cheryl and I went back Sunday morning. Sunday morning, we went to the church service. We went to the first of 4 services, and we got to hear this huge praise team. I mean, the worship was just awesome. They had a full orchestra. They had a full praise band, and we got to hear the worship part of the service, and we listened to the pastor start to speak, and then the executive pastor ushered us out, and the elders' wives took Cheryl out for breakfast. I went out for breakfast and met with all the elders at that time. There was like 27 or 30 elders. We came back to the church in time for Sunday school, and they wanted me to see the youth program. Now, this is a huge campus, probably 8 or 9 different buildings with gymnasiums. The youth building was my envy. I'd been a youth pastor for 25 years, and this was like a 3-story building with huge gym, all these games on the second floor, and all the meeting rooms throughout the building. So we went into this youth Sunday school room where they were having their worship time in Sunday school. They never met with the adults. They didn't go to church. They just had their worship time in this building. And there were probably 300 to 400 teens in there just worshiping the Lord, and it was just powerful, just so awesome. Part of my job, if I was hired in this position, was to hire the next youth pastor. So I got to meet all the youth staff. And then we went back out, and about 11 o'clock, we met with several people who were all on the youth staff. And then at noon, they had a lunch for us, and they invited all the elders, all the deacons, all their wives, all the Christian education people, and they got to interview me. They had a nice lunch. And then about 2 o'clock, everyone broke up, and I had all the questions asked. About 2 o'clock, all the elders and deacons came with their wives again, and I spent about 4 hours in an interview with them. At the end of that, I went over to Carrie's office, and he showed me where my office would be. And he said, Ron, he said, I am really sure, just picking up from some of the questions that they were asking, he said, I know you've got the position. So he told me what I was going to be doing. He told me what my salary was going to be. It was about very, very close to 6 digits as a pastor. And I was so excited. He told me that I would be hiring the next youth pastor. He told me my budget for that would be about $65,000 to $70,000. So I would interview. I would do the hiring. I had about $150,000 for missions trips in the next few months to do for that church. Carrie said, I'm sure you've got it, but the elders will meet on Wednesday. I'll let you know by the end of the week. Wednesday came. Thursday came. Friday came. Saturday and Sunday, I didn't want to bother him on the weekend. So following Monday, I called Carrie. I said, Carrie, this is Ron Hagee. And let me just tell you, Carrie was saved in my home church down in Delaware, so we knew all these people in common. And he just said, Ron, I feel like I've known you my whole life. He was a couple years older than me. But he said, I know you've got it. When I called him Monday, his secretary asked who was calling. I said, it's Ron Hagee. And as soon as Carrie picked up, I knew something was wrong. He didn't want to talk to me, I could tell. And I said, Carrie, you were supposed to call last week. Has something come up? And he, yes. He said, something. You didn't get the position. I said, what? He said, we wanted unanimous out of the 27 or 30 elders, whatever it was, and one elder. And one of the elders knew my friend Tom, and he was going to call Tom. So I know Tom told me he gave me a really good reference. But one of the elders said, after spending 4 hours with Pastor Hagee, he said, I think he needs time to heal. He said, what happened to him over the last few years and him just resigning in October, I think he really needs some time to heal. When Carrie told me that, I was just, oh, praise the Lord. No, I was not, oh, praise the Lord. I was angry. I was bitter. I know I said some things to God's face that I had to fall on my face and repent for. I was angry. I was angry at Carrie for not getting back to me last week. I was angry for this man thinking he knew that I needed healing or thinking that I needed healing. And I was just angry at God for not giving me this position that I thought would have been awesome. Probably a week or two went by when I was just living in self-despair and agony and anger when God kind of struck me upside the head and made me realize that man was right. Out of all the men who interviewed me that weekend, he was the only one to pick up that I needed healing, and I did. If I can tell you, if I had come to this church in January of 2007, I probably wouldn't have lasted long. If I had gone to this church in outside of Philadelphia in March of 2007, with all the responsibility and even with all the pay, I don't think I would have lasted long. I really did need time to heal. Because I said all the right words. I told the board, I told men and people in that last church in New York that I forgave them. But I hadn't forgiven them. I was still living in bitterness and anger. But one man, thankfully, he perceived that. I'm still not super excited that he saw that over that weekend. But I realized that is where God didn't want me. So how does healing from forgiveness come about? Or from unforgiveness? How does healing from being hurt come about? Well, I think the simple answer is we must be willing to surrender the deep and honest hurt that we've gone through, become obedient to the Lord, and then he will allow us to impact the world. See, I was living for those few months after I left the church in New York, even to that interview time in Philadelphia, I was living in the wrong state of healing. In my mind, I thought I'd forgiven them because I said I had. But God had to really, really, really work in my heart to bring about real healing. Our verse in this chapter is Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Forgive each other. How might this be taught in the room of good intentions, the room of self-effort? Well, first, we would say, it's a command because God has forgiven you. Just do it. And that's what I was doing for those 5 months, 6 months. I was doing it because God said, do it. Basically, what that is ignoring is the process of forgiveness. We can say we forgive right away, but I want to tell you there is a process to doing it properly. Second, just get over it, because that's what Jesus did. Jesus was beaten. He didn't have time to go through and process forgiveness. That was just Christ's attitude. So he just forgave. When he was hanging on the cross and all those people beat him and did it, Jesus just forgave. So just get over the bitterness. Just get over your hurt, because that's what Jesus' example is. The room of self-effort. This is a mantra or a method where you can quickly get past the hurt. Just recite the verse. Forgive one another as Christ forgave me. Forgive one another as Christ forgave me. And if we just keep saying it enough, if we just keep repeating it enough, we'll get past the hurt, we'll get past all the pain, and we'll be fine. The final one, Christ demands confession. So we can wait until they ask us to forgive. Jesus tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. So we'll put that verse on the people who hurt us. If they confess their sin, I'll be faithful. I'll be ready to forgive their sin. That's not proper teaching of this verse either. How is it taught in the room of grace? Number one. Realize that not forgiving binds me, not the other person. If I choose to continue to hold on to this anger and this bitterness and this frustration with a person or a group of people, it's not hurting them at all. Not a bit. I resigned from the church in October 2006. Tom's daughter, who I am still very, very close to, I did both of his daughters' weddings, but his youngest daughter, Kimberly, was getting married. She just graduated from Cedarville, and she was getting married in December. And it was back at the church that I had just left. So I waited a couple weeks. I knew Kimberly had heard that I resigned from the church. So I wrote to her and said, Kimberly, I assume you don't want me to do your wedding now because of the way I left the church. It probably wasn't even a half hour, and I got a call from Tom. And Tom said, Ron, he said, Kimberly loves you. He said, we still love you. And he said, don't worry about what people might think. He said, you're not here to serve the church. You're here to serve my daughter. Will you still do the wedding? Cheryl will tell you, we went to the wedding, and it was a little bit awkward. I mean, it had only been 2 months since we had left the church. She got married the week before Christmas, so a little 2.5 months. And I felt, man, everybody's looking at me, and nobody wants to be with me. I was reading more into people's busyness, you know, at a time of a wedding than what was really there. And I was still had not forgiven them. And those people were, you know, they were all going on with their lives. They weren't even thinking probably about the fact that Pastor Hagee had just left 2 months ago. You know, we're moving on. Can you move on? And I realized I was bound by my unforgiveness. Didn't affect them a bit. Secondly, Christ forgives us completely. He doesn't bring up the past. He not only forgives us completely, he forgives us compassionately with grace and love and tenderness. Third thing, this isn't denying the pain, but it's trusting Christ with the injustice. It's not denying what's happened. It's not saying, oh, okay, I'm making a big deal out of nothing. I was hurt. Cheryl was hurt. Our other pastor had been hurt. He had resigned in June. I left in October. We had been hurt. There was no denying what had happened to us. But I needed to trust Christ and allow him to handle the injustice. If I do this properly, this lays me completely at the feet of Jesus to defend me and frees me from the bitterness and the holding on of wrath and the binding of sin that goes with holding on to that bitterness. But if I practice this verse properly, I give it to Jesus completely and say, Lord, you know, I have been hurt. I'm angry. I'm angry at what the church did. I'm angry at what the board did. I'm angry at what this church and this one man not letting me get this position did. But Lord, I'm leaving it at your feet. Our new heart as a child of God longs to be released from hurt. So we can truly love the other person. I want to promise you and tell you that this has not happened overnight. I said, real forgiveness in this room of healing takes time. But we need to follow these steps. And then the final one, forgiving others makes me the most like Christ. I can love people. I can share people with people. I can serve people. But I think the thing that is the best testimony to a watching world is when they see a child of God forgive someone. When they see him genuinely forgive again, not like what I was doing to say, yes, I forgave him, but genuinely going through these steps, leaving it at the feet of Jesus, trusting him for the justice, people watch and they say, man, that is what Christ's likeness is all about. He asked the question in the very beginning part of the chapter. As a matter of fact, the first line before we even get into the chapter, at the top of the page, says this. It says, what if repentance wasn't a promise from you to God, but a gift of God, from God to you? Let me say that one more time. You can read it at the top of page 66. What if repentance wasn't a promise from you to God, but a gift from God to you? Have you ever considered the words in the last couple weeks as you read that chapter? Have you considered what that means? That repentance could be a gift from God to you. I want to look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Turn if your Bibles if you want to. But it's up here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. I want to read this. I want to read it through, at least part of it, through two times, because I want you to understand what this is saying and the fact that it does say about it being a gift from God. Paul's writing. He says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified. I'm reading some verses that aren't up on the screen. Sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Okay, so here's the background. If we pursue our own way, it's going to lead to fights. It's going to lead to disagreements. It's going to lead to bitterness and unforgiveness. And then in verse 24, the Lord's bondservants must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, or perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now, the end of that verse was real easy for me to apply. I was saying, yes, that group of leaders in that church, they were held captive by Satan. That was easy. That was an easy read on my part. But the rest of it was hard. Verse 24, again, it says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. Was I being kind? No. Able to teach. Patient when wronged. Was I patient? No. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Paul calls repentance here a gift from God, that God may grant them repentance, that God may bring them to their senses. Got in ministry in 1984, after leaving Lancaster Bible College, but actually 1983 was the end of it, but 1984 I was in my first pastorate, and I worked with a very wise old pastor. He was probably about 65, 68 when I started with him. Jansen Hartman, since leaving there, obviously he's, well, I shouldn't say obviously, but he's gone home to be with the Lord. He had some real wisdom. And I know he saw in me as this young youth pastor, a very stubborn young guy, and perhaps ready to hold on to bitterness and anger a little too long. And our church at that point was about 800, 900 people in the Bible Fellowship Church in Reading. And some things were being said about the senior pastor, and some things were going on in the church that the leadership was being accused of some things. And someone made a comment to me about something, and what was my natural tendency? I got angry. And I hadn't learned this lesson real well yet. I'm still learning it. But Pastor Hartman took me in, and this guy had gone through battles in all of his ministry. He'd been accused of things. He had started a Christian college, had had people say things about him before, but was still a very tender man. Been senior pastor at this church for about 35 years. And he took me in his office, and he opened up to 2 Timothy. And he looked at me and he said, Ron, I want you to learn 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. And he read it. And I read it. And he said, Ron, if you want to be a long-term pastor, you need to learn this verse. He said he'd trained pastors who came and went. He said the average stay of a youth pastor at that time was about 9 months. That's to stay in ministry, not in a church. The average stay of a pastor staying in ministry was just over a year because they got burnt out, they got angry, they blew up. And he said, Ron, if you want to be in ministry for long term, you need to learn 2 Timothy 2:25. And he said this, he said, our role is gentleness, not anger. Our role is gentleness as the bondservant of the Lord. Our role is gentleness, not anger, and the gift of God is His working in their hearts. Our role is gentleness, not anger, and it's the gift of God who's working in their hearts. And you know what? He told me this. He said, it's not going to be our frustration. It's not going to be our wise argument. It's not going to be anything we say. It's only when the Lord works in their hearts. So he says, leave it to the Lord. Do His work of changing hearts. Leave it to the Lord to do His work of changing hearts. Do I know this verse? I know it well. But I can tell you I'm still learning the lesson. God is good. And God can bring healing in the midst of hurt. I was going to ask in the beginning, how many of you have been hurt? But I would think almost all of you are, so don't even bother raising your hand. But I think probably all of us have been hurt by someone. But as we go through the end here, the chapter closes with this order of forgiveness. And I want you to look at it with me. Number one, I have to admit that something happened. I must get in touch with the consequences of the act done to me. I must tell God what happened to me. I must forgive the offender for my benefit. Do you get that? I need to forgive because that's being obedient to the Lord. I must forgive them for my benefit. I must tell the offender I've forgiven him when he repents for his sake. When he repents for his sake. Number six, I must distinguish between forgiving and trusting my offender. In other words, you know, you lied to me once, shame on you. You lied to me twice, shame on me. There's a difference between forgiving and trusting. And I must seek reconciliation, not just conflict resolution. I am so thankful that that whole situation in that church in New York ended the way it did. From October until about, I had my interview in March, didn't get the position in March, was angry until a couple weeks later. And then the chairman of the board called me one day when I was teaching at the Christian school and said, Pastor, can I take you out to lunch? And this guy was really the one that I was really holding most responsible for what had happened to the senior pastor and I. And he came out. He was an old retired missionary, had spent 20-some years translating the Word of God into a tribal language in Togo, Africa. And he took me out to lunch. He said, Pastor, I'm representing the board. He said, we apologize to you. I don't know what would have happened if he hadn't, if that apology had never come. I had already learned from God to just to leave with him. But I'm telling you, it might not always work out that way. But to have someone come and say, we realize we were wrong. Will you forgive us? The process is not easy. But I can tell you, well, it's worth it. As I said, I want you to understand that this is probably the best way for us to reflect Christ-likeness to a world that's watching. I ask at the bottom of your notes, is there someone you need to forgive? Is there someone you need to ask forgiveness of? Is there someone that you've hurt and you know it? You might need to go to them in repentance and humility and compassion and not try to explain it, to say, I was wrong. We're going to watch a quick video here about a young lady who had a lot of reasons to hold on to a grudge.
A self-proclaimed lesbian anorexic self-harmer left a comment on our YouTube webpage that she doubts from all she's ever heard in church that God could ever want anything to do with her. She says she feels she's failed too much, too often, to, quote, ever be okay in God's eyes again. And she's not attacking, she's not angry. She just somehow stumbled onto a video piece that gave her enough pause about the God she thought had rejected her to throw the thought out there into the night air. And she represents millions who doubt, who wonder, who stand outside, who resent that there is an inside by the looks of who appears to be welcomed in, who once maybe thought there was a God but have had to stuff the thought away based on the caricature they've been taught. They come in all forms. They resent a faith that appears to be chauvinistic, bigoted, and smugly angry at them. They resent a faith that yells and fights over everything just for the chance to be right about anything. They see through the plastic smile of people pretending they're righteous while not for a moment believing they were ever made so. They resent the arrogance and lovelessness of communities so certain they're representing God well by letting only the presentables in. They even mistrust communities who allow the unpresentables in, only to infect them with their particular brand of self-willed, self-managed religion. So what if we've been lied to? What if the only ones in his lifetime Jesus could barely endure were the very ones who would now want to keep you from him? What if God is not who you've been told he is, and neither are you? When he walked on earth, he spent most of his time with those who would find no place in many of our faith communities. He loved to go into the bars, the taverns, and the loud places of the displaced and irreligious, the abused, and even the abusers. And he didn't walk in to yell at them. He didn't moralize at them. He didn't hold his breath, afraid to be contaminated with who they were. He was constantly and consistently accused of being close with all of them. He'd stay long into the night, laughing and listening, creating pictures of hope and joy in their stories, entering into their sorrows, sharing food and drink, asking them, playing with them. He enjoyed them immensely. Why not? He uniquely and great joy made each one. Imagine the God of the universe now drinking from the same cup with the ones he formed from before the world began. And now, gently, he looks into their tired, frightened, shame-filled eyes, loving them in all the mess that has happened by living on this poison ball. And there's very little talk about behavior. But before this evening was over, this almost always happened. He offered himself for everyone. Everyone needs life. The earliest churches were almost exclusively filled with such as these. Jesus knows that self-harming anorexic girl, and he really likes her a lot. He loves her with all of his heart, and he provided on a cross a way to bring her home, not to religion, not to appearances, not even to fixing her behavior, but to him. He might tell her, "I know. From before the world began, I've known, and I'm not ashamed. I'm not angry, and I will stay with you in the dirt while your accusers walk away one by one. I will, as I did back in Israel at the end of the evening, offer only myself, and only when I'm convinced you see and trust who I am, will I ask you this question. Will you have me? And if I see in your eyes that you will, then I will say, no longer do you have to be named by that which you do not want to be. I give you a new name. From that moment on, new life, not religious coercion, will direct her on a path that God has formed from before the world began. Her trust of his character, of his love, of his ability will protect her, free her, and release her. The cross was that powerful, and her God that loving. It's time for the churches to be filled with such again.
I like one statement he made. Well, I like the video, but one statement he made in the video, he said, Jesus said to her, "I'll stay with you in the dirt while your accusers walk away." I trust that means something to you. We're going to be times we're going to be in the dirt. There's going to be times when we go down the wrong path of healing, that we do it wrong, like I've shared to you. My heart, and how many times I did it wrong. He stayed with me in the dirt while my accusers walked away. but God's loving. And if we go through these steps and we handle it properly and we go through that Ephesians 4:32 with the proper attitude in the room of grace, we can experience healing and we'll be in a testimony for Jesus Christ. Russ, Carlin, come and lead us in our closing song.